Open your Bibles, if you would please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, last book of Scripture. As you are finding that, join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come now to open your word, I do pray that you would help us to understand the simple yet utterly profound message that you have for us today from a couple of chapters, early chapters in this magisterial book. Father, give us the wisdom not to focus on the trees, but to keep the forest in perspective and to learn the lessons you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation, of course, brings a lot of imagery to some people's minds. Often people assume it's one of those books that are so difficult that we just don't want to stick a toe in the water, and that's a grievous mistake for any number of reasons. Before I read these two chapters, I just want to introduce a couple of thoughts about this book to try to dispel some of that. Yes, the book is written in a specific genre, a style, if you will, that is largely symbolic. And that's where we have trouble with it. We think being maybe in a 21st century scientific environment that everything has to be completely accurate and objective. And such a perspective does not lend it well to this book. But this book is full of mysterious people and descriptions and numbers. It uses numbers oddly. So before we get to it, I want to dispel your concern and tell you of a professor I had in seminary who, on the first day of class of studying this book, he asked us what we thought about it and what we would describe as the teachings of the book of Revelation. And we were, of course, like all seminarians, we were writing and writing and writing. And he finally took pity on us and said, "Put your pencils down. I'll give you two words that describe the book of Revelation. Jesus wins." We're going to go a little bit further than that, but this particular professor, Dr. Vern Poitras, came to that conclusion after gathering groups of children together who had not read this book. He had a theory, and his theory was proven. He gave the book of Revelation to many, many children and said, "What did you think?" And they said, "Oh, it's wonderful. We love it. Clear as a bell. Jesus wins. Everybody's fighting, and Jesus wins." And the beauty of that is, through the eyes of a child, they don't worry about the particular bark on a certain tree at a particular part of the forest. You and I are going to read words even today, and we're going to wonder about them. Don't wonder about them. Keep your eye on the forest, and all will be well. The book of Revelation comes largely, all of the images and the symbols that we see come largely from the Old Testament prophetic literature, but it spans more than that. It goes all the way back to Genesis in places, but it does indeed tend to focus on some of the imagery that we found in the Old Testament prophets. So in order to understand Revelation much better, the more you know about the Old Testament prophets, in particular books of Ezekiel and Daniel, the better you will be able to glean from the book of Revelation. This is not a unique book, by the way. This genre, this style of writing, occurs in parts of the book of Numbers. It's in Ezekiel, it's in Daniel, it's in the book of Matthew that we just read. It's in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians in places, and it's here in the book of Revelation. People in that era were much more capable, frankly, of dealing with symbolic language than we are. I found it interesting. I wasn't looking at Edmund Burke for the purpose of Revelation, but he said something that was eye-opening to me. Edmund Burke was basically an English politician, lived in the 1700s, but he was a very intelligent man, wrote a lot, and he wrote an essay called An Inquiry into the Sublime and Beautiful. And he had a sentence in there that goes like this: we do not sufficiently distinguish in our observations upon language between a clear expression and a strong expression. The clear expression regards the understanding. The strong belongs to the passions. The clear expression describes a thing as it is. The strong expression describes a thing as it is felt. That's a very important observation and understanding to be aware of and to enjoy, not to fear, not to get confused if you can't parse it in exactly what is meant or what was in the author's mind. Poetry is, of course, like that. Music is a lot like that. I have a passage for you from Paradise Lost, epic poem by John Milton. He's describing death. And listen to these words as he describes death and how you think you would paint a picture of this. He says, "The other shape, if shape it might be called, that shape had none distinguishable in member, joint, or limb, or substance, might be called that shadow seemed, for each seemed either. Black it stood as night, fierce as 10 furies, terrible as hell, and shook a dreadful dart. What seemed his head, the likeness of a kingly crown had on. Satan was now at hand." If you were to take every word in that description and try to come up with concrete images from it, paint a picture of each word, you would have difficulty doing it because many of those words range a bit. But when you take it as a whole and you read it, what you come away feeling from it is dark, uncertain, confused, terrible thoughts. That's part of what we encounter when we encounter the book of Revelation. I'm not saying feel your way through the book, but I am saying don't deny the impulses that these words are going to present to you. I also need to tell you one other thing. I don't like telling you about Revelation. I want to get into Revelation, but you must know a couple of more things. One of them is that this book is composed of seven visions, seven cycles. Every one of these cycles covers the same time in history, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So the entirety of the book of Revelation is a panoramic look that repeats itself seven times over. Why? Completeness again. This book is going to tell us the complete story, the perfected story from the eyes of God about the time period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And I would argue, frankly, that it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It's the same story told seven times from seven different perspectives, each perspective different. Think of Revelation as a big gemstone with seven facets. And you can look through any one facet, any one of the cycles, and you'll see much of the brilliance of the stone. But to see more and more, look through more and more of the cycles, more and more of the visions, more and more of the facets. It's covering the same point of history. It's covering that with amazing insight, and it grows in intensity as the cycles move through. Covering that point in history, it will grow in intensity. One other thing, if it's telling the same story, then what is the story it's telling? Seven different times. Vern Poitras says, here is the story, the message, the central message, that God rules history and will bring it to consummation in Christ. We're going to look at two chapters today. I've mentioned them, chapters 4 and 5. They come in the second of the seven visions. The first vision of the book of Revelation is probably the part we're most familiar with, and that's those seven churches. There's that seven again. Why seven? Because those seven churches, John is telling us, this is the sum total of what we need to know about churches. these seven churches that come in the second and third chapters of Revelation are real churches. These are not just props, literary props that are put there. They were real churches with real struggles. And what John has said in that first vision is with all those struggles, that's true of every church that has ever existed from the birth of Christ all the way until he comes again. It's as true of Second Presbyterian Church today as it was of the churches of Sardis, Philadelphia, or Ephesus in the first writings of this book of Revelation. And they're a difficult story. It's a story of sinfulness, slothfulness, falling asleep at the wheel, having things happen from the outside that was very hurtful, difficulties, praises, victories. And as we know, all of that is true of the church. Let's read these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. So immediately coming off of a description of the travail that the church and the people of the church are going to have to work their way through, live their way through in faith in Jesus Christ, he begins this way, chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. May God grant us the privilege of seeing into this majestic text. I'm going to divide these two chapters up into three pieces. One of them, the all of chapter 4, I'm calling the throne room of God. The first four verses of chapter 5 I'm calling, but there is a problem. And finally, the completion of chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb. So we begin with the throne room of God in chapter 4. And remember again, this is the first thing that John describes after the story of the church, the Christian people between the birth of Jesus and his second coming, a church that struggles always, a church that is going to be persecuted, is being persecuted. And he opens with a vision of a throne. He opens with this vision because he's asking the question of the churches and of you and of me. Is there hope? He comes to us not like those Pharisees we read about, insincerely, lacking in sympathy. He knows what we need. He knows how we hurt. He knows who we are. And he says, yes, oh yes, there is hope. And it comes in the throne room of God. Those first two verses, John describes his entrance up into heaven. And the very first thing he describes is seeing this throne and one seated on the throne. Now, this is the preeminent symbol and image in the entirety of the book of Revelation, the throne room of God. The word throne occurs in the New Testament 62 times, and 47 of those are found in the book of Revelation. 17 of those 47 are found here in chapters 4 and 5. It's the primary picture in the book of Revelation. It stands for God's authority, his sovereignty, his control over the entire universe. Biblically and theologically, it stands for the heart of the universe, the heart of all meaning, the heart of the history of the universe. All the judgments that we will read throughout the book of Revelation originate in the throne room of God. It is God who is in control. In the third verse, it begins with a description of this personages sitting on the throne. And it simply says, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. It doesn't go on to describe God because he is indescribable. 18th verse of John says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus makes him known. When you see Jesus, you see God the Father. You remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, for instance, chapter 4. What is God? Is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So John has encountered a throne room and one seated on the throne. And in verses 4, or 3 rather, through 8, he describes that throne and what's around it, and it's otherworldly. If you want to get lost in symbols, this would be a good text to do it in. Verses 3 through 8, as we read them, describe things around, a collection of objects, sights, sounds, a heavenly entourage of things and entities that are around, before, from, and in front of this throne of God. We'll pause to look at a few of them briefly. You will find hundreds of pages on every one of the things we're about to look at. Don't worry about the details. You'll know the essence of these as we read them. First is a rainbow. There's a rainbow around the throne. Rainbow, of course, associated with God's covenant with Noah, alluding to what? Alluding to his grace, alluding to his mercy, alluding to his forgiveness of sin, symbolizing altogether the glory of God, the light that is emanating anywhere God is present, and his great glory lights up everything around him. I love the way Joel Beakey describes this rainbow. Beakey says this: a rainbow is always a glorious sight, which can be seen 360 degrees. Beginning with Noah, the rainbow has been a symbol of God's grace toward erring humanity, the sign of his covenant, his goodness and long-suffering, the pledge that he writes in the skies for all generations to read. The rainbow tells God's children in every age that the storm is past and the judgment is over, for God's wrath has expended itself by falling on Jesus Christ, his Son. Also around the throne are 24 other thrones, 24 elders, it says, sitting on the throne. A vast assortment of theories, of course, you can imagine. Most of the people I happen to read for this feel that these are angelic beings, but again, that's not what's important about this particular notation. Surrounding the throne, 24 other thrones. Now, a lot of people will say, okay, that's the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, so you cover Old Testament and New. I'm sure there is some degree of truth and accuracy to that, but it misses the main point again, which is that all of these Old Testament and New Testament saints bring their worship to God on his throne. John's description adds lightning and thunder, visible auditory aspects, which are emphasizing God's great power. In front of the throne, seven torches of fire, which he states symbolize the seven spirits of God. Now, here's that seven again. Completeness. So he's talking about the absolute complete nature of the Holy Spirit that also is around the throne of God. The Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Those particular images come from the book of Zechariah and Isaiah 12, or 11 rather. Interestingly, in front of the throne, a sea of glass like crystal, a smooth sea. A lot of commentators spill a lot of ink trying to figure out what that is. Everything from the laver in Solomon's temple to the sea as it represented the Exodus and the miraculous salvation of Israel by crossing that particular sea. The chaotic powers of the sea, which God by his presence calms, even as we see later in this book of Revelation, the source, the chaos of the sea, the darkness of the depth, which was the source of Satan himself, cosmic evil, if you will, calmed by the redemptive death and resurrection and influence of Jesus Christ. Further described are four living creatures. One has the face of a lion, one an ox, one a man, one an eagle in flight. Most people say that symbolizes the entirety of the creation, the animate world, as well as the world of mankind. They have six wings all around. Again, we could just go for hours and hours with these descriptions, and you can think of many, and all of them, virtually all of them, not only plausible, but they have merit. All of those things together help to create what we see as this incredibly powerful, magisterial presence of a God who is sovereignly in control, who is sincere rather than insincere, who is sympathetic rather than unsympathetic, and who speaks the truth in love and reaches out in grace. Verses 8 to 11, the response would be what you would expect. They never cease, it says, to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, it says, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and worship him. Worship is always going to be the thread that runs through this book and indeed through all of Scripture when we encounter this great and loving and powerful God of Scripture. The seraphim, of course, come in with the holy, holy, holy that reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6. Yet these seraphim build on the message of Isaiah. Isaiah is focused entirely on the holiness of God, as are these seraphim, but these connect that holiness with his creation. They single out his creative powers. So they're talking about God as the creator God, the God who creates every atom in the universe. Every breath you and I take is a gift from this God. If God wanted to, he could change the proportion of oxygen molecules in this room right now, and we would all fall on the carpet writhing until we died. If he wanted to, he could change the gravitational attraction of this particular planet, and we would all be up there on the ceiling. God is the creator God of everything and everybody. And nothing happens. Not a word is spoken. Not a word is failed in its speaking. Not a tree falls in the forest. Not a building falls. No one lives. No one dies without the Creator God and his creative influence. It is total, purposeful sovereignty. Another word for God's providential oversight of the universe he has created. He is totally in control. Now, when you see that image, I hope you can go back to the fourth chapter of Revelation and just breathe it in. Just read it again and breathe it in. The magisterial nature of the throne room of God and who he is that sits on that throne and controls every single thing in your life and mine for his good end. If you are a Christian, everything will work toward his good end and bring you where he wants you to be when he wants you to be there. It's a glorious answer to those churches in chapters 2 and 3, to this church today, to any church that will ever exist short of Jesus' second coming. When the issues come up, the difficult issues, when we have to strain, when we make mistakes, when we have those moments we can share in glory. All of this is because of God's throne in heaven and this great God who sits upon it. But we get to chapter 5 and there's a problem. And this is not a small issue. This is a very large problem. This is the largest of problems that could ever be encountered in this universe. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5 open this way. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And John's reaction is exactly appropriate. I began to weep loudly. The sealed scroll, obviously an important symbol in this picture that John is painting for us. What is this scroll? Well, many people assume it to be the book of life, the names of all the elect. That's not what it is, because as you will see, if you were to read chapter 6 and 7 of this vision, most of the opening of those seals are judgments. It's something much larger than the book of life. This, in fact, is the book of all of human history and how God intends to orchestrate it. Here's what Vern Poitras calls it: a heavenly book containing God's plan and the destiny of the world and every person in it. Quite a book. Derek Thomas, same thing. The scroll contains the purposes of God in judgment as well as salvation. Joel Beakey again, God's plan, his purpose for the entire universe, his plan of sweet salvation and bitter judgment. Why? Why does John go through this particular four-verse section? And why is it that he is totally devastated by the news that no one can open this book of God's history and his plan for the universe? Here's what William Hendrickson says, but if the scroll is not opened, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial. No judgments upon a persecuting world. No ultimate triumph for believers. No new heaven, no new earth, no future inheritance. Joel Beakey goes on to say he weeps because he knows that there will be no salvation for God's people, no coming of God's kingdom, no hope for the human race unless someone can accomplish the purposes of God and fulfill his promises. In short, there is no hope, there is no grace, there is no gospel. Can you imagine such a world? However, worthy is the Lamb. When you get to the fifth verse from there on in chapter 5, you read these words beginning in 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And John looks around and he sees a figure standing among the lampstands and among the throne as though it had been slain. A lamb, he said. This is his favorite description of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Over and over and over again, John loves the description of the lamb. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. But he is also, perhaps even preeminently, the Lamb who was slain. And he, the Lamb who was slain, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had done that, all of heaven erupts in worship. They start singing a new song. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Can you imagine the transition you just took from the first four verses of chapter 5 through those verses that follow? You just went from having no gospel, no hope whatsoever, to reigning on the earth, all because of the Lamb who was slain. It's not surprising, therefore, that one of the elders comes up to John and says, "Weep no more." Again, I'll remind you, this follows the first vision of the churches and the difficulties. Many of them will be persecuted. Many of them will die for their faith. Troubles doesn't say you'll never have any trouble. It says, "Weep no more because you are in the best hands you could possibly find." Weep no more. This unique figure has come to the rescue. Jesus Christ has conquered. In Jesus Christ alone. Remember, no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the sea was found who could open that scroll, even take it from the hand of God. But Jesus Christ can and did. And he effects the dictates of history. He reigns over the universe. Let me read you a couple of verses from the second chapter of Philippians. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the significance of opening that scroll. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. We recently had a session meeting here, and our pastor reminded us of something that is easy to overlook. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, you know that the Apostle Luke wrote two books, two very large books in the New Testament corpus, the Gospel of Luke that bears his name, and the book of Acts. And here, Luke goes to his friend Theophilus there, and he says, "Now, you know, Theophilus, in that first book, that is in my gospel, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do." Now, if you're like me, you tend to, there's understandably, appropriately, so much focus on the four Gospels that you tend to think of Jesus and his active life as coming incarnate, living a life free of sin, battling the temptations of Satan successfully, going to a cross, dying for the elect, rising at the Father's wish, rising up to heaven, being exalted and seated on the same throne we're reading about here in Revelation. Case closed. You think, okay, Jesus is now in heaven on a throne. And when we think about people anywhere on thrones, we think, well, everybody comes to them. They have accomplished whatever it is they were supposed to accomplish that got them onto the throne in the first place. And we sometimes think about that as Jesus. We know all of the issues and all of the wonderful ups, down stories about Jesus throughout the Gospels, where Jesus speaks to us in so many ways. But Luke says, that's just the beginning of the story. He says, now, O Theophilus, you know, I wrote that book, but that's just the beginning of things. So where does it go from there? It goes precisely where we are here in the fifth chapter of Revelation. Jesus is reigning. That is an active verb. That's not, it doesn't mean he's sitting there receiving accolades. It means he's getting that scroll and implementing it in the history of this universe, most especially here on this earth in the people of his church. In the book of 2 Corinthians, third chapter, you'll see twice where it says, "The Lord is the Spirit," capital S. Jesus is the Spirit. That's not some kind of ontological sleight of hand. It doesn't mean that the Trinity is now just two. It means that in terms of the functionality, Jesus, who ascends into heaven, comes at Pentecost sending the Holy Spirit. And every Christian from that moment forward is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the identity is so great that Jesus would say, "I and the Spirit are one." The Spirit's going to do everything I tell him to do. He will do exactly what I want, when I want it done, how I want it done, and he will do nothing else but that. That's how Jesus affects this reign that we're reading about. He is reigning, he is active, and that's why the elders are praising God. Now, I want to suggest to you that the church of today has fallen into exactly the problem that John described in the opening four verses of chapter 5. There are two ways that this problem could come about. One of them, John describes there in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, where he says, there's nobody to open the scrolls. Case closed, end of story. Well, we know that's not the case, so that's not the threat. But there's a second way that you can encounter the very same threat, and that is by seeing what the truth is, reading the rest of the story there in chapter 5, and refusing to believe it, refusing to understand it, refusing to act upon it in your personal lives or in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that in our culture in particular, over the last 100 years or so, but especially over the last 50 or so years, the church has given away the high ground. The church has acted as if Jesus can't open the scroll. We appreciate the story, but he's not strong enough to get it done. James Montgomery Boyce, wonderful, wonderful man and pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was working on two books when he died. One of them he entitled, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace? Subtitle is Rediscovering the Doctrines That Shook the World. The other one was The Doctrines of Grace, Rediscovering the Evangelical Gospel. A man named David Wells couldn't stop writing about such things. He began, well, I'll begin with you, in 1993 with a place called No Place for Truth. That's a book he wrote, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. He sees that as a rhetorical question. Evangelical theology has changed for the worse. We've given up the high ground. We don't believe Jesus can open the scroll. He followed that with God in the Wasteland, 1994. The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. What a sad, sad title. 1998, Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. 2005, Above All Earthly Powers, Christ in a Postmodern World. It goes on and on and on, but I think you get the picture. And there are many others, Os Guinness, D.A. Carson, many, many people writing about the fact that the church has placed itself in the first four verses of chapter 5 by refusing to believe that Jesus, in fact, opened the scroll and is working to follow the dictates of God the Father in this culture, in this world, in this universe. That's why it's beginning to look like the world. It thinks it has nothing more to offer. It thinks the world will scoff at the truth. It thinks the world will see what we do by holding on to this very ancient book where alone is found true truth. It's interesting to me that the very opening words of this book, in the beginning, God, the very closing words of this book, God, in the middle, God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the church so often wants to just give that all away. Think of the great aspects of biblical faith. Think of the five solas, sola scriptura, this book and only this book. Source of truth, solus Christus, only Christ, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. That is what we're reading in Revelation 4 and 5. That's why we'll have a conference in this church on sola scriptura. It's important. It's imperative. Otherwise, we will weep like John, as those with no hope. But we are not like those with no hope because we have the Lamb who is slain. And here is how Revelation chapter 5 concludes. Verses 11 through 14. It says, Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Now, before I continue, let me draw your attention to the fact that earlier in chapter 5, there were 28 people singing. The 24 thrones, the elders that sat on the 24, and the four living creatures. 28 people are singing. Now look who's singing. I looked and I heard the creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Seven items, by the way. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to these kinds of passages. Forgive us when we trip over them and worry about some of the trees here and there. The forest is crystal clear, Father, and we thank you for it. We thank you that you indeed are sovereign and in control as Creator God of this universe. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save. We thank you that he is willing and worthy alone to take the scroll from your hand and implement your plan of salvation and for this universe. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works in the hearts of all of your children as Jesus dictates, as he reigns actively from the throne of heaven. Oh, Father, what privileged people we are. We thank you for the blessing of grace, that there is no need to weep. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.